Well, hello, folks. I'm George, and it's been nice catching a lot of your hands. I'm very poor at names, and I'll be upfront about that. It takes me a long time to get a name down, and I apologize, but I'm going to try really hard. It's an honor and a privilege to be here among you folks today. I don't take lightly when somebody allows me to step into their pulpit, and so it's with a grave responsibility before me, a very serious responsibility that I look at bringing a word from God to you today, from His Word. I'm excited. You know, one thing that I often think about when I'm with a church or visiting a church or something is if I get one opportunity to say something to a congregation, what would that be? Because when I'm through, this might be my one opportunity to have something to say to you. And so I've been praying about it, thinking about it, and actually, before I even got the invitation to come here, it has been something on my mind and heart. If I get the opportunity to speak to my friends in Russellville Second Baptist, what word of God would I bring? And so we begin today in the book of Numbers, if you'd like to turn there. 13th chapter is where we're going to pick up today. Now, if you have a bulletin or something, you might mark that because we're going to be in that neighborhood. We're going to come back to it again at the end. I usually marathon sprint through a bunch of scripture. Today, you're fortunate. We aren't going to be quite as long on some of that scripture, but we have some pretty long passages we're going to look at. And we're just going to have a lot to read. So hang with me on there because the words are very powerful. The stories are very true. One thing you'll hear me say a lot of times, I'm going to refer to things from Scripture as a story, you know, this story in Scripture. But I want you to make no mistake about it. When I use the word story, it's not likened to a fictitious story. Sometimes we use the word story so much in Scripture, it becomes like a story out of a book, a fairy tale. And that's not what the Word of God is at all. It's absolute. It's 100% truth, and we can rely on all that it has to say. It's not like a deer hunting story where maybe there's elements of truth and embellishments included. Not that I would do that, but I have friends that do, you know. And so it's not like that when I use the word story. So interchange the word truth with story, and you'll understand where I'm coming from as I read what's happening here in the Word of God. Today we're going to be talking about moving into the promised land. And I think this is a very important thing. This has important elements to every person sitting in here today. It has important elements to me right now as I stand before you. It has important elements for those that have not connected to God through the salvation through Jesus Christ yet. If you haven't made that commitment, if you haven't had that moment of connectivity with God where you ask for forgiveness of your sins and confess who Jesus is, this has importance to you. The individual person sitting in the pew who may be a Christian, wherever you're at in life, whatever it is that lies before you, this has importance to you. This has importance to Second Baptist Russellville. This has a lot of importance to you as a congregation. And it has a lot of importance to the Western Church. Because right now we're in a day and a time where things are not like most of us grew up with. Where God is mocked, where God is forgotten, where God is shunned. Where life is not created around the principles of God's Word or the timing of His week anymore, but our society has shifted dramatically. It has a lot of relevance if we're going to maintain the salt and light in the Western Hemisphere. We as the modern church have got to look at things a little bit different. But we come to Numbers. We're going to begin. We're going to pretty much go almost from cover to cover in Scripture today. So hang with me here. In the 13th chapter and the 25th verse, God had delivered the children of Israel, and we're going to, most of us pretty much know the story, so we're going to abbreviate some of this today, or we'd be a real long time. I'm glad we had time change today. Hope you got that extra hour of sleep, because you're going to need it. Lunch, we're gonna be a little hungry by lunchtime, maybe. I don't know. I think we'll get out of here. But anyway, look at this, we're going to realize, we remember that God had supernaturally removed the children of Israel from Egypt. They were slaves. They needed help. They cried out to God. They'd forgotten God. They had just taken on the society around them, and they had blended with it until that became a problematic thing for them. And then it became so hard on them, they called out to God. God heard their cry and sent Moses. This guy who's not perfect by any measure, A guy who is probably past the prime of doing the kinds of things he's going to be doing in life. And Moses is the mouthpiece for God to deliver the children of Israel. And after the plagues, and of course that last terrible, terrible plague that fell upon Egypt, and the cry goes up, it's never been heard before, after a firstborn die, and they have the Passover. God says, get dressed, put on your belt, put on your walking shoes, and hold your staff in your hand because you're leaving. Have it all packed up. You're not even going to take time for your bread to rise. It's time to go because it's about to happen. And they're delivered. And it's such a glorious moment. They're on their way out. The women are leading the congregation in song, and they're leaving, and they've pretty much plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians kind of plundered themselves to give them blessing and send them out the door. And so they're on their way, and it's great times. And so now we're on the threshold of this place that God had promised their ancestors would be theirs, the place flowing with milk and honey, an amazing place that was going to have all that they could ever hope or dream of, things that they wouldn't even have to establish, cities to live in and farms already grown. It's an amazing place. It's a place they want to be, a place they desire to be, a place they've longed for so long, and here they are on the cusp of that. So in the 25th verse, we pick up where the spies were sent. They send spies into the land to see, and I don't know if you remember this quote, if it's really like God said it was. And so they go and they come back with a report. 25th verse, at the end of 40 days they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word from them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Wow. They've been delivered, and the promise is true, and it's before them. And they start to create a murmur when they say it flows with milk and honey, and here's the fruit. It took two men to carry a stick between them with just one cluster of grapes hanging off of it because it's so bountiful. And it's true. But there's giants there. There's fortified cities, and there's so many of them, and there's really bad characters there. The murmur starts. Caleb tries to quiet them, and he says, listen, guys, let's go at once. It's true. We could do this. We could do this right now. And then the other spies countered, but we can't. And the people began to cry, and they raise their voice, and they're wailing, and it's a terrible moment because they feel like the dream has just been ripped out, right out from underneath them. And that last comment is so powerful that they look at one another and say, let's find a new leader to go back to Egypt. Let's go right back to slavery. Folks, to us, that just sounds crazy. Sounds insane. You're on the cusp. You're on the threshold of all you've ever hoped for, all you ever dreamed of, and all you could think of is, I'd like to go back there. It would have been easier if we just died along the way, or better yet, let's just go back right to where we started from. And it sounds so crazy. But folks, I want to tell you, in our individual lives, as believers, as unbelievers, and even as churches, we find ourselves in a situation a lot of the time when we try to look forward, but looking forward is so hard, we'd rather just look back and go back to wherever we came from. It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very terrible place to be. And it's not at all the place God wants you to be. And I want you to hear that loud and clear today. You go over to Numbers, the 14th chapter and the 20th verse. Just skipping across there, we see the judgment being declared by God on the children of Israel. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, he's going to destroy them. God's upset. His wrath's about to be unleashed. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. It's a very complicated thing when you start talking about somebody talking to the Lord to change his mind. That's a whole other thing to talk about. But Moses intercedes, and so here's what God says. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the sea. Skipping down to the 28th verse. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my heart I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So God is going to destroy them. Moses intercedes. God says, I hear you, but here's what's going to happen. Because my glory is going to be known around this world, if you go back to the story of the Exodus, when they leave, God says, I want the whole world to know. Everybody in Egypt's going to know. Everybody in Israel's going to know. And everybody that hears about what's going to happen tonight, speaking of the Passover, the whole world is going to know my glory. Because see, folks, what's happening in the course of our lives is about so much more than us. We are such an arrogant creation. We believe everything's about us as the individual. The whole world revolves around us, revolves around our family, revolves around our lives, revolves around our country, revolves around us. And we're so arrogant in our fallen nature that we believe it's all about us. And God says it's about more than you. See, the problem is when we stall on the threshold of what God has called us to inherit, that rebellion goes against the revelation of his glory. We deny the truth of who God is to everybody around us. But God says, I'm going to make my glory known. Everybody's going to know who I am, so I'm going to fulfill my promise that I made to the ancestors. But I'm also going to let everybody know that I'm in control. And I'm going to give them just what they wanted. They wanted to stay in the wilderness and die. So be it. He says, okay, there's some bad guys over here, so you'll just turn and go back by the wilderness, by the Red Sea. Anybody 20 and older, save Caleb, is going to die. They won't get to inherit the promised land. And that might sound all right on one level, because they're not wiped off the face of the earth. But understand what they have gone from and to. They went from being in the promised land, all their hearts could ever desire, to walking in circles till the day they die. That's what they are relegated to. Walking in circles, same thing to eat every day, walking in circles till every single one of you is dead. And then I'm going to give it to your kids because you were rebellious against me. Folks, sometimes we look at life and existence as enough, but it's not. Some of you folks shocked me this morning. I walked into one of the classes and one of the teachers said, we're one of the elderly classes. You get to a point in life, I think those ladies in that class understand, you get to a point in life and you realize what you have and haven't done in life. And you enjoy the precious gift every day is. But folks, so many times we get so caught up in the rat race that existence for another day seems to be enough. But that's not God's intent for you at all. He doesn't want you to exist, and one day die. He wants something amazing to happen in your life because A, yes, he does want to bless his people. But B, it's about so much more in you because as you enter into whatever the promised land looks like for you in your life, his glory is revealed to humanity. As churches and as Christians, so many times we talk about sharing the gospel and we want to be a light to the world and we want people saved and the only hope is Jesus and all this sort of stuff. And we try to come up with great curriculums for witnessing or outreaches or Sunday school models or whatever we do to try to create this great circumstance to win people to Christ. What I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest circumstances that you can ever have in your life is simply being where God wants you to be in life because that reveals his glory. And when God reveals himself to people, it changes their lives. The other side of the coin is if you refuse that, you are in rebellion. And the other side of the coin is you're denying his glory. That's pretty grave. It's not we float in the middle somewhere. Our God often lays it out in black and white terms, and this is an absolute. Either you reveal his glory, and those miracles happen in your life, and amazing things happen because you're where he wants you to be, or you actively act against the revelation of his glory in other people's lives. Some of the greatest hindrances in people's lives is simply Christians who aren't where they're supposed to be. Go over to Joshua. We see a different circumstance. Joshua, the second chapter, in the 23rd and 24th verses. There's a lot of context, a lot of neat things being said and happening around these verses. Time's sake, we're not going to go into all that, but I just want to remind you of what happens in the book of Joshua. They sent the two men, Rahab. They hide in the harlot's house of all places. The harlot and her family are going to be the only ones who are going to be rescued from the impending doom of Jericho. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of this." Prior to their return, the leaders had already been instructed, get ready to go tell everybody. They come back and they say, it's time. It's just like God promised, and it's going to happen. And they go through and they tell everybody, we're marching. It's time. We're going. And the whole congregation goes. Now, I'm going to tell you the significant difference between this bunch of young yahoos and the folks that came before them. Or do I even need to tell you the difference? One was willing to go, and the other simply was not. Individuals can refuse to go where God wants them to go. Where God calls you to go. Whether that's a mission for today or for your year or for your lifetime, you can refuse. But that is rebellion against our Lord. If he gives you permission, that does not give you excuse. And when you refuse to move forward into what God calls you to do, he'll let you exist, and then you one day die. But that is rebellion, and that is anti-Christ. Because he wants you to go not just for the blessings of your experience on that trip and the destination that awaits. He wants you to go because other people are counting on you. Other people need to see what's going to happen in your life. And when you refuse to let that happen, the glory of God is being hidden. Who lights a candle and hides it under a bushel? The New Testament makes it clear that's a foolish thing to do. But yet for some reason we think it's okay in our own lives. And churches can become so much about being our notion of a church that we forget what God calls us to and the next move that he's calling us to make, Or we might just be so scared about the next call he calls us to make that we refuse to go. And when that happens, we hide the glory of God. Is God any less God than he was 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 100 years ago, or 50 years ago? He's not any less God than he ever has been nor ever will be. So we get frustrated. Why don't people see God? Why don't people recognize God? Here's one we throw out. Why isn't God moving? We put the blame on him when a lot of the time the fact is we've dug in our heels and refused to move ourselves. That's on us, church, not on him. Because I'm going to tell you, when you go and you're doing and you're being what he calls you to do and be, and what he calls the church to do and to be, people see his glory. It can't be hidden. There is no hiding it at that point. Because he sees lives changed. He sees, people see his hands and his feet in motion. We relegate God to a stained glass or a concrete statue so many times. Because he's this image and he's this thought, maybe even kind of a person, but nobody ever sees him move. Nobody ever sees him coming to them. Nobody ever sees his hand reach out to them. Why would they believe that he's a person, that he's alive, and that he's well? The difference between the two generations just simply came down to one was willing to move on. Was there any less enemies in the land? Absolutely not. There's probably more now. Was there any less walled cities than before? There's probably more walled cities than there were before. Are there any less giants at this time? Probably not any less giants at this time. The children of Israel haven't grown in number. They've had a lot of people die. So they're probably maintaining. So what's the significant difference between the circumstance before and after? Is the willingness. It is completely the willingness of the people. The individual was willing to step forward. The congregation is willing to step forward. See, God has incredible plans for us. If you went to the 23rd Psalm, you'd see that. My Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That whole verse is about him leading me to some place where I'm taken care of, where I have my needs met and good things happen. And you know what the consequence of that is at the end? I'm going to have fellowship with him forever, now and through eternity. The funny thing about shepherds is that the sheep must move with them to be better. If the shepherd knows the watering hole, knows the grass, knows the right safe routes, the sheep have to cooperate. If they don't, they're just going to wander around and die. But David recognized that and was willing to let his life be moved. Another man who is far less than perfect. The video, you know, Facebook shows you amazingly educational things. Not really. Most of it's a complete waste of time, but there's entertaining things. I saw this video the other day. Somebody was driving down the countryside and there's this herd of sheep crossing the road. And so they thought they would film it. It looked like a great thing. And this woman is kind of, the half the sheep are in front of her in one bunch and the other kind of bunched around her. And it just looks like chaos. And she, I don't know if she had a bad day or what. She wasn't being attentive. She's just walking along, not paying attention. And the sheep kind of trot across the road. And they all pretty much just suddenly scatter from her to cross the road. And she's still just slumping along the middle of the road, not caring what the sheep's doing. All of a sudden, this one spins. Does a 180 and about 100 miles an hour comes across and plows this old girl. I mean, hits her like a linebacker and just lays her out. And it was the most ferocious hit I've ever seen. I was surprised she got up the way her head bounced off the pavement. And the sheep's just standing there in the middle of the road. And after a few moments, you see her start to try to raise up. And she had the audacity to sit up. And the sheep didn't like that either. And just square in the face, just plowed her. Just dropped its head and just ran her, laid her out, head bounces off the ground again. She doesn't get up this time. And it's sick, but it was very humorous to watch in some weird human way, watching this woman get plowed by a sheep. Now, here's the thing about sheep. We could say God is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he has great things planned for us. And we can wear t-shirts talking about God has a plan for us and bumper stickers and all that. But what does it matter if we never move to the places that he's calling us to go? I'm afraid too many times we feel we have this authority in our life to just drop our head like a random rebellious sheep and like we're just going to plow him instead and tell him where we're going to be, what we're going to do, how we fashion our life, what we're going to conform to, what images we're going to conform to, how our family's going to look, how our church is going to look. This is what ministry is. This is what the church is. This is how it's been and this is how it's going to be. And how dare you try to change anything? It's not going to change my life. And when that happens, his glory is denied. Who are we to think such things? Who are we to act in such ways? But we do. And I'm guilty. That's why I keep saying we. I'm not going to shake my finger over the end of this at y'all folks. But it's an epidemic among the modern church. And we keep belly aching as Christians. Why don't we have impact on our culture, and why aren't we seeing people saved? The same reason these people never experienced the land of milk and honey, because all they could think about was what was over their shoulder. And as long as you're looking back over your shoulder, there's no way you will ever come into what's ahead. John, the 10th chapter and the 10th verse, second part of that is a very familiar phrase by Christ, reinforcing it again. David understood it. Jesus confirmed it. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Christ's intent is that we have more in our life. God's intent for mankind is that we have more in life. You go to the other end of Scripture, to Revelation 21st verse, it's confirmed. We see the completion at the end of time, at the end of this world as we know it. We see the full completion of what God's intention was for us going all the way back to the garden. 21st chapter, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. I love this verse here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God's intent is for something greater than what you have previously experienced in this world. Even as you walk this earth, his intent is for you to experience something greater than you ever have before. And the good news is that if you've received Christ as your Savior, for whatever you face in this lifetime, whatever you've experienced here, can't begin to even compare with what lies ahead. God's intent is for amazing things for everybody. But the only determining factor of what changes from one generation to the next is, are they willing to move? I see a lot of animosity between my brothers and sisters at different churches because some groups feel that the other ones are this way, and other groups feel the other ones are this way, and they don't understand that they're supposed to be on the same mission, moving to the same goal. Different tribes of the same congregation. I see a lot of older congregations become jealous and bitter toward young congregations that are planting churches and thriving and growing because they see something good happening there, and they're like, well, that's not fair to us over here because it's not happening for us. There were millions of people that had to die out of the children of Israel for the next generation to see something amazing happen in their lives. And that older generation could be as bitter as they want to be about it, but the only difference between their journey and the journey of the next generation is the next generation moved. They are willing to take the glory of God to the whole world. And so each one of us, wherever we find ourselves in life here today, have a choice. And the only determining factor about the outcome of what our lives are going to look like, about what the next day and the next year is going to look like, the only determining factor for what the future of Second Baptist Russellville is going to look like, the only determining factor for what the Western Church is going to look like is going to be the question of, will you move? God is not going to bless rebellion. This is confirmed in Romans, the first chapter, 18th verse, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We like to look at that first chapter. That's one of our great moral chapters that we as conservative Christians look at. And there's a lot to do with immorality in that chapter, and that's correct to understand that. But I want you to understand what's at the root of the great ire and wrath of God toward that immorality. Because Jesus said one sin is akin to another. Adultery is like murder. Gossip and lying are on the same plane. So why is it a focus here? Because this is what we go to in the 18th verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth." They will not let other people see the truth of who God is. That draws the wrath of God. That's what drew the wrath of God at the children of Israel. Matthew, the 17th chapter and the 15th verse. This man comes up to Christ and he's looking desperately for a miracle. Matthew 17:15 said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they cannot heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Some translations put that as perverse and rebellious generations, terms like that. "How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Because of their lack of faith, they were not willing, they were not able to reveal the glory of God. And that was what got to Christ, was not that humans don't have the power and ability to heal an epileptic, but he calls them out and says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It became a sticking point for Christ, the lack of faith of people. Not because they couldn't find it in themselves to make something amazing happen by their faith, but because of the fact that they misunderstood the need to reveal the glory of God. You look at Christ himself when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. He prays before everybody. He prays aloud and even says in his prayer, "I'm saying this, I'm praying right now so everybody around us will hear it and they will know that you are God." More importantly, that people see a dead guy come to life, they need to see that God is who he says he is. They need to see the glory of God. And that's the direction of our lives. That's what our lives need to be, Christians. Our lives need to be what I'm about to do. People need to see the glory of God. When I go to work today, people need to see the glory of God. When I get home and I see my family needs to see the glory of God. When that horrible hussy at Walmart steals my parking place, the rules don't change. They need to see the glory of God. Second Baptist holds a revival, does an outreach, does a mission trip. People aren't supposed to fall at the feet of a church and say, "Oh, thank you for doing this for us. You guys are awesome." People need to see the glory of God. And if what we're doing as churches isn't revealing the glory, if it's not where God's sending us to, there will be no glory there. We won't see anything happen as a result. But whatever he calls us to do, no matter how scary, no matter how new, no matter how uncertain that might be, when he calls us to do something and we do that, people will see the glory of God. That's the promised land. The promised land, so many times preached as, man, limousine riding, jet flying, life is good because God likes you now and he didn't like you 10 days ago. That's not what the promised land is. The promised land is things are right because you're where God wants you to be. Not that you're suddenly not sick, not that you're suddenly not worried about paying your next bill, but it is well with you. It is well with your soul because you're exactly where God wants you to be. And when his glory is revealed, what else matters in life? What does it matter if I don't have a 401k? piling up to the ceiling, if I'm exactly where God wants me to be, that's the promised land. And aside from that, we know on the other side of that, whatever we face, we know what the ultimate promised land looks like. We read about it in Revelation. God Himself there to wipe every single tear from our eye. And there will be no more sadness. There will be no more death. There will be no crying or mourning or illness or any of those things, because they are gone for good. So we want to bring a piece of heaven to earth. It looks like people being and doing what God calls them to do. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, I'm going to try to bring this in real quick. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you can't begin to express the truth yet. You might have an inkling of what the truth is. You might have an inkling of the glory of God, but you can't fully participate in it, and you sure can't fully reveal it to anybody else. And so here's your choice. Walk around, exist, maybe have your needs met, and then one day you die. What's different for me? Not that George is awesome, so therefore my life is a better roller coaster. It's that I know that's not all my life is about, and that's not all my life is going to count for. It's just walking that circle to one day I die. Isn't that one of the most miserable things, is to be in the rat race? If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, that's the best you even have to look forward to. Because when your time here is done, there is no great promise waiting on you. The only thing that changes that for me and changes that for you is relationship with Jesus Christ. Christians, those of you who've accepted Christ as your Savior, who've been redeemed, have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, don't ask yourself the question, will I be content with not doing all God calls me to do? Ask yourself the serious question of, are you content with suppressing His glory? Because that's the reality of it. That's the gravity of the choice we make. When you know very well God's saying, I want you to do this. You need to be here. You need to help with the youth. You ought to be helping with the Sunday school class. You need to step outside of your comfort zone. You need to do something different, because when you don't, you suppress the glory of God. That's rebellion. As a church. And of course, that becomes the individual decisions as a collective of what's going to happen. One of the hardest things for any congregation is the word change. More fights, more heartbreak, more failings, and more church deaths happen over that word than any other word. Change the color of the carpet and you'll have a fist fight in most congregations. Change is a horrible word, and it's hard, and I know. Change isn't easy for me either. I've tried for 8 years to cheer for the Razorbacks. It doesn't work for me very well. Change isn't easy. I'm kidding. But change isn't easy, and I know that. And it's scary if you hear a potential pastor, a potential minister use that word, because it's like, man, he's just going to come in here and mess everything up. That's all these guys are good for. But the question is, what do you want for Second Baptist? Do you want it to be a place where people can be for a while until one day it dies? Or do you want it to be the place that reveals the glory of God? We can complain about empty seats. We can complain about empty baptismals. All that corrects itself when the glory of God's revealed. We don't need to be running around trying to figure out how we can lure people from other churches. We do that so much as Christians. So many churches experience growth just because they've sucked everybody out of the other churches. And one day another church is going to pull everybody out of there. And that church is going to be in the same situation. What do you want for Second Baptist? Are you going to just keep looking backward till one day you die? Or are you going to take that challenge, take that daring step of looking forward and saying, it is all God that God promised it to be. It's going to happen as God wants it to happen. And we're going to see it through. Whatever that means. It is on an individual basis, but it has to happen as a congregation. And I'm not saying I roll up in here with all the knowledge in the world about Second Baptist. I'm not. And I'm not being prejudiced. I'm not being judgmental. I'm not saying, oh, I've already got this place figured out, because I don't. I don't hardly know anything about you folks. But I know most churches in America these days. And I know most churches in America are suffering and on the decline. And for all that we want to try to tie together and make something else happen, the simple answer is, which generation will you be? Will you be the generation who has to be gone before God's glory is revealed? Or will you be the generation that reveals His glory to the world? That's what you're faced with. And not just with me. Whoever ends up being your pastor, whoever it happens. And I'll be honest with you. This is, if you're not ready to charge the promised land, to be very honest, and I think it's only fair to say, you don't want somebody like me. Because it won't end well for any of us. Seventy miles due east of here today. This is a hard day for me. Because I was so excited to be here in the pulpit with you guys today. I was stoked. I love to be behind the pulpit. I haven't got to do it enough lately. And I'm excited. But I could tell you in about a minute, 70 miles due east of here, there's a church that when they walk out the doors, we'll never meet again. They were presented with the same choice 8 years ago. An identical proposition being laid out in front of them. Are you content with walking those circles, looking over your shoulder, and dying? Or are you going to be the generation that will charge the promised land? And that's pretty heavy. New guy shows up, spends a few minutes with you and says, here you go, folks. Deal with that. But it's a lot for me, because I've been faced with a lot of choices lately, last several months, last year. And I have to keep being reminded. And this morning, I have to be reminded not to be content with what is comfortable for me, but to be willing to face the uncertain, to tackle change, to move into the promised land, and fight whatever comes. I don't know what giants, I don't know what fortified cities, I don't know what it's all going to look like. To be honest, I have very little idea what it's going to look like, but I know it's coming, because life ain't easy. But I'm going to be obedient to that. And I know that as I do, glory will be brought to God, and that satisfies me. So folks, here you go. Church, you have to decide something regardless of keeping me in mind for next week. Push me out of the picture entirely. Just for you as a congregation, first as a congregation, the question is posed, which generation are you going to be? Not which generation would you like to be or intend to be, but which generation are you going to be? And that dials it back to the individual decision. Are you Caleb? Or are you one of these other yahoos, we don't even know their names? They wandered around and died, whoever they were. But we know Caleb. He showed God's glory to us. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, I don't say that to diminish your life and your experience and your relationships on this earth, but I'm leveling a reality that God says is true. Without relationship to Him, the best you can hope for is a steady existence of your needs being met until it just severs one day. That's the best you can hope for. But you, on your own. But with Christ, you can experience so much more. We're going to have a time of response here. If God speaks to your heart, pray where you're at. There's lots of room up here. If you need to come to the altar and pray, do that. If you need to talk and pray, I'll be available up front to do that. But don't let a moment that God's truth is thrust upon us like this to pass by, because this is a pivotal truth that is cast upon us all here today. Who are you going to be? And especially if you don't have a relationship with God through Christ, you can't hesitate a moment. You can't wait a minute. This is the moment. Folks, don't wait to respond. If God moves in your heart, it's the moment to react.
Let's stand.